Okay, I'm going to pray for John. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us, and thank you for John, for his preparation, and for his speaking to us today. Please open our hearts and our minds that we would be receptive to your word as you speak to us, and we pray for John that he would speak clearly and proclaim your word. Amen.
I notice that the programme says that it's Richard who's speaking today, but it is me, and we're not doing what they do in some African-American churches, is what they call tag preaching, where you've got two people preaching at the same time, and they kind of go between one and the other, and it speeds up as you get to the end. But maybe we should do that sometime. It would be quite exciting. Well, I want you to imagine that this service today ends in a very unusual way. Richard comes up and makes an announcement that he's had a revelation from God, and we're going to do something we've never done before. The elders emerge with a very large bullock, which they bring in through the hall, and they call on us all to follow them out into the playground. They then bind the animal, they're very strong, and they lift it onto a stone altar they've pre-prepared. They slit its throat, the blood pours out, they sprinkle it over another altar, then they carry it onto an altar, and they set it on fire, and it creates a huge, huge bonfire as a burnt offering. Well, if we did that here at Avenue, I think we'd be regarded as a weird religious cult. I suspect the governors of Avenue School wouldn't be entirely happy about what we're doing. We'd probably get a visit from the police, and I suspect, I hope, nearly everybody would leave the church, or at least evict Richard as our pastor. And yet, we think that animal sacrifice is a really weird, a really strange thing. But in most of human culture, it's been entirely normal. It's utterly alien to us, and yet almost every ancient civilization was organized around sacrifice. For much of human history, people have sacrificed animals. In some cultures, of course, they've even sacrificed humans. I had a very nice young female colleague a few years ago, who was Britain's leading authority on Aztec religion. She gave a very good explanation of what the Aztecs were doing when they sacrificed humans to the gods. She assured me that it wasn't because they were sadists. They were doing it for good, sincere religious reasons. Sacrifice has been almost ubiquitous in human culture, certainly in the ancient world. So when we take the long view, we are the odd ones out. We live in a culture without animal sacrifice, and that historically is very, very strange. We find sacrifice all over the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, it's there right from the very beginning. Animals, I guess, are sacrificed in order to clothe Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to God. When God makes a covenant with Noah and with Abraham, animals are sacrificed to seal the covenant. Abraham is even prepared to sacrifice his own son to God. Sacrifice is entirely normal in the culture they inhabit, so it's not unthinkable that you might need to sacrifice your child. And if we look at the law of Moses, the sacrificial system is absolutely central to it. Here is a picture. Hopefully you can see it over the things here. Of the tabernacle, which the Hebrews, after their exodus from Egypt, set up in the wilderness. And right, the kind of center of the tabernacle, the center of all the activity that goes on in the tabernacle, is the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard. When I was a kid, there was a man in our church that had a model of the tabernacle that he used to take around. I remember we did entire series on the tabernacle, you know, 10 weeks on different aspects of the tabernacle. We'd talk about the burnt offering, about the laver, about the golden lampstand. You'd have a sort of week on each. And I guess that reflected just how important the tabernacle was to Israel's worship and how important it became in the way Christians also thought about it. But if you think about what was going on in the tabernacle day by day, sacrifice is absolutely central to it. Here we've got a model, and you can see the fire from the burnt offering. You can also see it crowded with animals, with sheep and with bulls and goats who are being sacrificed. Now, there are all kinds of sacrifices under the law of Moses. Perhaps the most, what we associate most naturally with it, are the burnt offerings. These are sacrifices that are consumed by fire so that nothing is left of the animal. But it was also common to have peace or fellowship offerings in which an animal would be slain, but then it would be eaten by the people as a way to celebrate the fellowship that you have with God and with each other. There was the animal Passover sacrifice, where blood was sprinkled by priests on the altar. There were a whole series of vegetable offerings, grain offerings, offerings of oil. There are the loaves on the table of showbread within the tabernacle itself. And, of course, incense offerings or sacrifices to God. There are sin and guilt offerings, where blood is applied to the horns, either of the altar of burnt offering or of the incense altar within the tabernacle itself. And on the Day of Atonement, the high point of Israel's year, the high priest would take the blood of an animal right into the Holy of Holies, into the back of the tabernacle, the room that was empty all year round, that contained the Ark of the Covenant, and blood would be sprinkled onto the horns, onto the mercy seat, the lid which covered the Ark. Nowadays, we find this all very hard to understand. And it's actually used as an argument against the Bible. I mean, you will hear some new atheist writers and others attacking the Old Testament for what Richard Dawkins calls its ubiquitous weirdness. There's all this weird stuff in the Bible, all these weird laws. And the sacrificial system perhaps seems as weird as anything. But as we've just said, sacrifice to most people in the ancient world would have seemed perfectly normal. There was nothing weird about it at all. In fact, they would have found our world without sacrifice to be very, very strange indeed. So it's important to try and understand what was going on here. And if any of you have kind of read anthropologists or others, you'll know there are all kinds of theories about why sacrifice has been such an important part of human culture down the centuries. As Christians, I think we have our own ideas about why this might be. After all, sacrifice expresses and arises from some of the deepest human emotions and expresses some very deep intuitions about reality. Sacrifice is offered as a gift out of gratitude, because one of the most powerful things we experience at times is a sense that life is a gift. And that we should show gratitude to our Creator, to the divine, for the life that we live. But blood sacrifices also reflect something deeper. They reflect that distinctive human sense of guilt, that sense that something is wrong, that our sin needs to be expiated, needs to be purged. And they reflect the sense of fear that humans have had, the sense that they're alienated from the divine, that the gods or God must be angry at them, and therefore God needs to be propitiated, he needs to be appeased. Some kind of sacrifice needs to be made to atone for sin. So however barbaric sacrifice has been, it's reflected some deep human intuitions about who we are and about our plight. We also need to think about something else. Why is it that we live in a world without sacrifice? The ancient paganism was drenched in sacrificial blood. The Roman Empire, the emperors would sacrifice, senators would sacrifice animals on a regular basis. It's just part of their political rituals. Soldiers would sacrifice, going into battle and in celebration for victory. Ordinary citizens would sacrifice. In some ways, even the games in the arena when gladiators and animals are killed are in themselves almost sacrificial. Why did this come to an end? Was it because some kind of Roman Richard Dawkins rose up and said, "This is ridiculous, what a load of nonsense and superstition. This should end, it's irrational, it's barbaric." It wasn't because of that. It was because of the proclamation of the Christian gospel. Christians proclaimed that a sacrifice had happened that was to end all sacrifices. The death of Jesus on the cross was not like any other human sacrifice. It was something infinitely better. After the death of Jesus, no other sacrifice for sins was needed. And when in the 4th century the Emperor Constantine heard this message and officially adopted Christianity, he outlawed sacrifice. Sacrifice gradually came to an end. It ceased. And it ceased not because of some ancient Richard Dawkins, it ceased because of the proclamation of the Christian gospel. And the book of Hebrews helps us to understand this. It helps us to understand this crucial element to the Christian message. Hebrews is a difficult book. Apparently in Greek it's written in very, very eloquent Greek, so it's much less plain than some other parts of the New Testament. It's also very deep. I don't think I've ever actually been asked to speak on Hebrews before, and I don't remember doing a Bible study series on Hebrews, probably because, you know, people fear they get bogged down because it is deep. It's not as accessible as some of the other books of the New Testament. But for that reason, it's very important. It takes us deep into the heart of our faith. The author of Hebrews is almost certainly Jewish, like nearly all the writers of the New Testament, apart from Luke. And he's certainly writing to fellow Jews. It's a letter to the Hebrews, an epistle to the Hebrews. And he's writing to people who've converted to Christianity, but who are now tempted to slip back into the old ways. And it's written to show them that Jesus has ended the sacrificial system, that Jesus' death is the death to end all sacrifices. We're not quite sure when it was written. Many people think it might have been written before AD 70, because in AD 70 the Romans destroyed the Jewish temple, and so the sacrificial system of the Jews ended after that point. But there's no reference made to the destruction of Jerusalem in the book of Hebrews, so some people think it might be before that point. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand three basic things in this chapter. He wants us to understand that the Old Testament points beyond itself. This is the first thing. He wants us to understand, secondly, that the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. And then thirdly, he wants us to understand that the death of Jesus gives us access into the very presence of God. So let's look at these three points in turn. First of all, the Old Testament points beyond itself. The New Testament, as you probably noticed, cites the Old Testament numerous times, and there are all kinds of allusions to the Old Testament within the New. And nowhere is that more true than in the book of Hebrews. The early Christians realized that there were lots of passages in the Old Testament that talked about the inadequacy of the sacrificial system. The Hebrew prophets often pointed out that people went through their sacrificial rites, but then completely ignored God's commands in their daily lives. So they were constantly saying to people, your rituals are empty. You need to obey God in your life. But the two passages that the author of Hebrews picks out here are from the Psalms and from Jeremiah. So if you look at verses 5 to 10, this is what it says. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, and this is where the quote from Psalm 40 begins, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So this is Psalm 40. If any of you are U2 fans, you'll know this is a psalm they use for one of their early songs, 40, which they used to sing at the end of their concerts. It opens with the words, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit, out of the miry clay. I will sing a new song. And U2 used to get people to kind of sing this after, you know, sing this at the end of concerts while they held cigarette lighters up in the air. But these verses come from a bit later in the psalm. And the writer of Hebrews reads this as a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about Jesus. And he puts the words of the psalmist into the mouth of Jesus. He sees Jesus speaking through the words of this psalm. Jesus is speaking to the Father. And Jesus is saying that sacrifices and burnt offerings are not what God the Father desires, but a body you prepared for me. In other words, Jesus says, you prepared me, my body, as the sacrifice to end sacrifices. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And I said, here I am. Jesus willingly goes to the cross to bear our sins, as we were hearing about earlier. The second text comes from Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Jeremiah was a prophet who looked forward to a new covenant between God and the people. The old covenant, he said, had been written on stone tablets, you know, Ten Commandments. The new covenant would be written on people's hearts, and there would be complete forgiveness of sins. So what these two texts, along with numerous other texts in the Old Testament, suggest is that the Old Testament points beyond itself. The Old Testament's filled with hope and longing for a Messiah to come. It's filled with prophecies about the coming of God's kingdom. So if you read the Old Testament, it's always pointing you beyond itself to something more. So that's the first point he wants us to realize. The second thing he wants us to recognize is that the new covenant is superior to the old. Look at verses 1-4 of this chapter. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So here you get a contrast between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant's a shadow of what was to come. It's not a physical shadow of something ethereal and spiritual, because the death of Christ is every bit as physical as a sacrifice and the death of these bulls and goats. But it's a sacrifice between the old and the new in the future, or a contrast between those. It's a contrast between animals being slaughtered on altars, bulls and goats, and the body of Jesus, the body that God has given him. So verse 10 says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What the writer of Hebrews argues is that the blood of bulls and goats could never deal with the problem of sin. In fact, the fact that you had to ceaselessly sacrifice animals points to the sheer inadequacy of these sacrifices. Every time you sinned again, you had to sacrifice all over again. So the whole system, in that sense, was futile and pointed beyond itself. It reminded you of the persistence of sin and the persistence of guilt. But with Jesus, he says, things were different. Look at verses 11 to 14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So the system of animal sacrifice constantly reminds you of your sins, because you constantly have to go back and sacrifice for them. It doesn't deal with the problem of sin in the deep way. But with Jesus' sacrifice, you have a remedy for sin. Animal sacrifices had to occur day after day in a ceaseless regime in the temple. But the sacrifice of Jesus is once and for all time, as it says in verse 12. And the finality of it is indicated by the contrast with the priest and with Jesus. The high priests were always standing. It was a very, very busy, physically demanding job. All day long they stood with these animals, sacrificing them, putting them on altars, sprinkling the blood around. The priests were always standing. But Jesus, after he has died and been risen and is exalted to the right hand of the Father, he sits down. And for the writer of Hebrews, that's a sign that he has finished his work. it's done. One person who understood this well was the hymn writer, Isaac Watts. We don't sing this particular hymn very much, but this is one of the great hymn books written in English, and it helped to make hymn singing popular across the English-speaking world. And you'll notice, if you look closely at the title page, that it says that there are a lot of these hymns prepared for the Lord's Supper. So they wrote many of these hymns for, especially for communion. Watts, in one of his hymns, says, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." The bottom line is, as verse 18 says, "Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Jesus has done it all. His is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices." So the Old Testament points beyond itself. The New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. And the final point the writer of Hebrews wants to make is that through Jesus' death, we have access into the very presence of God. Here's a reconstruction of what the tabernacle would have looked like. It's possible to do this because, of course, there are very, very detailed instructions about how the tabernacle was put together. So you have the holy place with the candlestick and the table of showbread and the incense altar, and then you have the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. I suspect most of you have watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, which, of course, centers on the Ark of the Covenant. The one thing that they really do bring out there is that the Ark of the Covenant is an extremely scary object. It's the highest, most intense sacred object in ancient Israel. People are scared of it. People die from touching it. It reflects the fear of God's presence. Entering into the very presence of God is a terrifying thing. And all year long, this most holy place, the Holy of Holies, remains empty. Nobody goes in there. Only on the Day of Atonement, only on one day of the year, does one person, the high priest, take his life into his hands, take blood in and incense, and go into the Holy of Holies, just for that one moment, and then presumably beats a hasty retreat, relieved that he's still alive. But what the writer of Hebrews says is that Jesus has opened up for us the Holy of Holies. Look at verses 19 to 23. "Therefore, brothers," in other words, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, "since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Hebrews tells us that the crucified body of Jesus is the entranceway into the very presence of God. Jesus, as we heard earlier, opens up the veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place so that we can enter in remarkably with confidence into the divine presence. Matthew's gospel says the same thing. It says that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in two, symbolizing the access that Jesus has brought into God's presence. It's for this reason that the heart of Christian worship is not animal sacrifice. That's not something we do at all. But it's breaking bread and sharing wine. Now, in our church, this is very low key. We don't have a priest who elevates the host, turns his back to us and elevates the host. We don't come to the front, kneel and receive the host on our tongue. There's no dramatic procession or Latin mass. I'm not even sure that we use real wine. And it's easy for that reason to miss the awesome significance of communion or the Lord's Supper. And it's easy to miss just how strange this way of worshiping is. that our worship doesn't climax with an animal sacrifice, which is the natural, normal human way of doing things in the ancient world. It climaxes with breaking bread and sharing wine together. Our services don't climax with the killing, as religious rites did for millennia. They climax with a thanksgiving. And the word that's used in many churches for this celebration is Eucharist, which literally means thanksgiving. We come to celebrate a death of a Jewish man on a Roman cross on a hill called Calvary outside Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago. A death so powerful that it ended sacrifice, that it ushered in a world without sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews wants to make sure that Christians don't deny the power of Christ's atoning death or the power of his blood. He says that we deny it when we despair, when we think that we're beyond forgiveness. We deny it when we shrink from God's presence, when we forget that we have a great high priest who intercedes for us so that we can enter into the most holy place. And we deny it when we deliberately keep on sinning, forgetting that the blood of the covenant has been shed to sanctify us and set us apart so that we live holy lives. Instead, the writer of Hebrews wants us to celebrate Christ's sacrifice. He wants us to understand its power, and he wants us to offer the only sacrifice that we now can offer, which is the sacrifice of our praise to Christ and the sacrifice of our bodies as living sacrifices in our daily lives. There's no better way to remember this than through communion. And we do this not just as individuals, but as a people. Look at verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards loving good deeds, not giving up the habit of meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we gather together as a people bought by the blood of Jesus for communion. And we gather not just to remember something that happened a long time ago, but we gather to enter into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, which we can do because of the death of Jesus. Let's just pray together. I'm just going to read some words from a poem. This is a poem by George Herbert. And it's a poem called Love. And love is the voice of Christ speaking to us. So this is a dialogue between Jesus and our soul. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand, and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage, this gospel, this good news, that we are unworthy, that we are guilty. You, the perfect one, gave your life as a sacrifice for us. Thank you that because of that, we can enter into your presence. And we pray, Lord, that you'll be with us now as we celebrate your sacrifice for us and as we come into the most holy place. Amen.